this morning and actually this afternoon as well, I'm going to address the charismatic movement, which has now gained a solid foothold among the Reformed churches. There are increasing numbers of Reformed ministers who believe and teach that what are sometimes known as the sign gifts of the Holy Spirit continued on in the church even after the apostles passed into glory, and that those gifts will continue to be exercised until Christ returns. Now, these charismatic ministers, also called charismatic Calvinists, include a good number of very influential men with large churches, very large ministries, very large followings. Recently, on the Heart of the Matter program, we took up the subject of charismatic Calvinists. We did what we could in the time we had. The first week, I reviewed a number of well-known charismatic Calvinist ministers and some ministries. The second week, in the time we had, Pastor Stephen Hamilton and I took up some scriptural issues. Mostly Pastor Hamilton took them up. I kept my part very brief, and then Pastor Hamilton gave some important historical perspective as well. But again, it was very limited time. What I want to do this morning and this afternoon is mostly add to those programs, add a great deal to those programs. I want to devote this time, other than a few comments at the start of this message, to searching the scriptures and proving from them that these sign gifts ceased and vanished when the apostles passed from this earth to glory and the office of apostle ceased. From the beginning to the end of the scriptures, the witness is there were only 12 apostles, and their office ceased when they died. And the unique nature and authority of the apostolic office, including, of course, those men being the human instrumentality of the revelation from Christ by the Holy Spirit, which is the New Testament, and then the express number the apostles set in the scriptures, all the way through the scriptures, and even in Revelation chapter 21, all of this clearly declares and teaches that the office of apostle ceased with the death of the last apostle. The gifts of the Spirit, which for simplicity's sake are sometimes called the sign gifts, were exclusive to the apostolic ministry and the beginning decades of the New Testament church. Now, I said sign gifts. It's a good way to describe the particular gifts of the Spirit that we're dealing with. And those gifts are referred to in the scriptures here and there, and even often, by the word sign or signs. 2 Corinthians 12, the verse 12, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Now, against the claims of the charismatic ministers, Reformed or not, and with the Lord's help, and in the time we have, I intend to set forth the scriptural evidence that the sign gifts ceased when the apostles, having established the New Testament church and completed the canon of the scriptures, that is, by the whole New Testament, ending with Revelation chapter 22 and the verse 21, when they passed from this world into everlasting glory, then those gifts ceased. When I say the apostles established the New Testament church and completed the canon, what I mean is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, through the apostles. Now, I've watched a number of videos in which leading charismatic Calvinists have made their case. Each time, these men use much sophistry, and they always claim they held Scripture to be the supreme and final authority in all matters of faith, practice, and life. Invariably, the charismatic Calvinist ministers set up straw man arguments. That is, arguments a cessationist minister, such as me, would not use. Or otherwise, they would take an argument we might use, rest it, reform it into something different, really, and then knock it down. That's why they're called straw man arguments. It's easy to knock a straw man down. And of course, then They do this to the admiration and deception and hurt of their deceived followers. Now, often the charismatic Calvinist ministers also accuse us, those of us who are cessationists, of holding our position out of irrational fear, which is foolish. It is a dishonorable claim. Not infrequently, they hint, and more than hint, that we don't believe the Holy Spirit works with power in the hearts of men anymore, which is utter nonsense and slander. I've heard one such charismatic minister mock that we believe in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Bible, having all but eliminated the Holy Ghost, is the way he presented it. The charismatic Calvinists, like their Arminian brethren who are charismatic, also attempt to grossly rewrite history, making charismatics out of ministers and brethren who most certainly demonstrably were not charismatic. For instance, they make Jonathan Edwards out to be charismatic, and it's easy to prove he wasn't, even by his own statements. What really matters, though, is what does the Word of God teach? What does it clearly teach on this matter? And it does teach clearly. But I will tell you, it's not insignificant. In fact, it's very telling that historically there is no true evidence that any of our doctrinally sound, faithful Christian brethren, after the time of the apostles until the present time, believed that the sign gifts were meant to continue on past the apostles, and that they did continue on. At the same time, the historical record testifies that the Spirit-filled missionaries, which have been used so much of the Lord over the ages, used so much to the conversion of a multitude of heathens, even living in utter darkness and depravity, were most definitely not charismatics. The same is true of the Spirit-filled ministers whom the Lord has used as instruments of revival. They were most definitely not charismatic, and they were Spirit-filled ministers. It's all easy to document. And while there's no historical record of faithful, much used of the Lord ministers and churches being charismatic, the charismatic movement does have a history. And it's not one that recommends the movement and the teaching as being scriptural and bearing good fruit. Now, it's one thing to say, well, one can always find misuses and excesses even on the fringes of true revival. But the history of the charismatic movement is corruption in its very heart, and then the whole body. From the start of it, it's been a history of heretics and mystics, including many Roman Catholic mystics to this very day. There have been various non-Roman Catholic cults which have claimed to exercise the sign gifts of the Spirit. Joseph Smith, Brigham Young, and other leaders of the Mormon Church claimed to speak in tongues, as did a number of their followers. The Shakers believed in the exercise of the sign gifts. One of their women leaders, Mother Ann, claimed to be the female aspect of God's nature and the second coming of Christ. And Mother Ann claimed to speak in 72 different languages or tongues. We could go on to speak of any number of Pentecostal charismatic preachers in the early part, the first half of the last century. We could speak of them and their disorderly ministries and the errors that they taught. Men like Charles Parham, Frank Sanford, William Seymour, William Branford, Amy Semple McPherson, and other women ministers and preachers. We could speak of the Azusa Street Revival, which was no true revival. It had all manner of unscriptural, disorderly, ungodly behavior involved in it. We could come to John Wimber and the Vineyard Movement. We could speak of the bizarre, blasphemous Toronto blessing, so-called the Brownsville Revival, so-called, and many other ungodly spectacles. We could speak of the many, many Roman Catholics, especially since the 1970s after Vatican II, who are charismatic, including many, many priests, nuns, and so forth. The charismatic is an ecumenical bridge, another ecumenical bridge that Rome uses to draw others to herself, to get involved with them in worship and different ministry activities. And of course, we could speak of men today like Benny Hinn and women like Paula White and on and on and on. This is the true charismatic movement, in truth. It is. The history of Pentecostal charismatic Protestants is one which consistently testifies against the claim that those gifts, those sign gifts from the times of the apostles have continued on. It is a tragic history of antinomianism, of heresy, of disorder, and even unnecessary deaths, and not just a few. It's a history of false prophets, false apostles, women teachers, outbreaks of ungodly behavior accredited to the Spirit of God, such as so-called holy laughter, barking like dogs, roaring like lions, speaking all sorts of gibberish said to be tongues, and the making of all sorts of false prophecies. It's a history of scandal, of ecumenism, of perverted Bible translations, and since the 1970s, rock music and now rap music. The charismatic movement of today, as we look at the Calvinist side of it, that side of it, the charismatic Calvinist movement, may not have arrived at the holy laughter barking dog stage of its Arminian counterpart, but it's already filled and just rife with errors of all kinds, compromise, women teachers, perverted Bible translations, rock and rap music, the trampling underfoot of the Christian Sabbath. As a movement, it will continue to become more and more corrupted. It's relatively new. It will continue to go downhill into more corruption, since that's the nature of all error. Certainly the nature of charismaticism. Certainly, especially the nature of charismaticism, because the movement is rooted in gross error. A particularly gross error, because it claims revelation and power from God, which is not scriptural. And this error then competes with and even militates against the supreme authority of the Word of God. Now, I want to turn to the scriptures, which clearly teach what we are to believe concerning these sign gifts, which the charismatics insist they possess and exercise. The Word of God makes it very clear that those gifts had specific purposes for a specific time, that is the dawn of the New Testament church, the time of the apostles. Now, we should identify these gifts that I've called the sign gifts, and we will. But first, I would like us to turn to Acts chapter 1. We're going to do a little reading and very little commentary. You're very familiar with this passage, of course. Let's actually make it Acts chapter 2. I believe I said Acts chapter 1. Here we have the apostles receiving that promise of the Lord Jesus given just before he ascended into heaven. And that's in chapter 1, verse 8. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Now, let's read in chapter 2, verses 1 through 21. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the houses where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised about, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and Judea, Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia in Egypt, and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians. We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this? Others mocking said, These men are full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, the last days spoken of here began with the dawn of the New Testament times. Right there when Peter was preaching. And those last days, of course, run until Christ returns. As it says here, on that great and notable day of the Lord. Now, at the beginning of those last days, there would be this pouring out of the Spirit, this blessing, which included a short period of these signs and wonders and miracles the prophet Joel prophesied. It is not a comprehensive list of what we're calling the sign gifts, no, but it comprehends that. Look here, it says, Whosoever, Jew or Gentile, shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now let's turn to 1 Corinthians 12. We're going to go to verses 4 through 11. I've been talking about the sign gifts. Well, let's read them. There's a comprehensive list of those gifts of the Spirit. So we're in chapter 12, 4 through 11 then are the verses. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the workings of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another divers kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jew or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. Now, since some of the gifts listed here are not specifically described here or elsewhere, since they all died out and ceased to be with the apostles. In several instances, with several gifts, there's some difference of agreement as to the exact nature of the particular gift. And when I say disagreement, I mean between sound ministers. And these disagreements are not of any great magnitude or anything like that. They don't change what I'm sharing here today. Now, the first sign gift is the word of wisdom. It seems to me to be clear that the word of wisdom in question would have to be something extraordinary. Something extraordinary, of great benefit, and obviously given as a revelation from God. It's a special revelation from God. It's called the word of wisdom, and it's grouped here with the other sign gifts, which the context makes clear were not all available to every Christian. So the word of wisdom was not available to every Christian. These gifts were divided up among the body of Christ, the different Christians. So that makes it clear, the context, that this is more than the day-in and day-out wisdom the Lord will incrementally work in a spiritual man's heart. I say day-in and day-out as we study the Scriptures and we follow a walk of faith and service. So this is a special revelation from God. And then the word of knowledge. This is another gift where there's some difference of opinion as to its exact nature. But I think it's obvious at first, this is a gift that not every Christian could receive. So this is more than the knowledge which all Christians are to seek after and which the Lord will freely give, working effectually in the heart by the word. So the word of knowledge must be also a special revelation by the Holy Spirit of some certain things beneficial for the Lord's people to know. This gift then seems very similar to the gift of prophecy. And then going on to another, faith by the same Spirit. Now all Christians obviously have faith. If you don't have faith, you're not a Christian. Some have great faith. So here I would think the meaning and the gift is faith to actually perform some supernatural act. It would be the power of God. It would be by the Spirit. But the man would have the faith to actually perform it. And it's not without significance that the next two gifts in order of this list are healing and miracles. The gift of healing God has always, insofar as it conforms to his will, healed the sick in answer to the fervent, effectual prayers of his righteous people. The gift of healing can only be just what we see exercised by the apostles when they healed the sick, the lame, the blind with a word, and often also a touch without anything but faith and naming the name of Christ. Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none," speaking to that crippled man, "but such as I have, give I thee in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Then we have the workings of miracles. This, I believe, would be casting out devils, inflicting punishments such as on Ananias and Sapphira, that which Peter did, and raising the dead and that sort of thing. Acts 19:11-12, "And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them." This was even beyond healing. They were taking just things that had touched his body, and you see, there were diseases departing and evil spirits leaving these people. To another, prophecy. This is most certainly not simple preaching and teaching. This is definitely not the prophecy we find in the Old and New Testament. This is simple yet infallible prophecy dealing with things immediately affecting the church at that time, but with no significance beyond that time or those people. It's the sort of prophecy such as what Agabus gave, Acts 11, the verse 28. And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. It seems also to be the gift of being able to discern certain things about individuals which would not otherwise be apparent or knowable at the time. I'm thinking of situations where people, the Lord gave a man a prophecy about another man's ministry or something like that, how he would be used of the Lord, what his purpose was in serving the Lord. To another, the discerning of spirits, as John exhorts us in his first epistle, we're all to judge the spirits, whether they be of God, that is, we're to judge ministries, ministers, teachers, by the word of God. We take their teachings and their practice and we compare it to the word of God to see whether they're of Christ or they're of the deceiver, that malignant spirit, the devil. But here Paul, when he speaks of the discerning of the spirits, has to be speaking of an extraordinary gift then that not every Christian can exercise. He uses the word discerning. This then would seem to be the gift to infallibly and immediately, even without hearing the man preach or teach, immediately discern a false teacher, and certainly even enemies of the church, which have feigned to be searching for truth in order to spy out and destroy the church at that time. Now, when you think about it, there would be a great need, perhaps, for this then. The apostles couldn't be everywhere. The New Testament had not been written. The apostles are preaching the doctrines of the New Testament, but as I say, it hasn't been written at all at first and then slowly written. False teachers and apostles came in immediately. And so this is a gift the Lord gave for the protection and edification of his church. Acts 5, verse 3. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Peter knew instantly that Ananias was lying. He had the gift to discern then the spirits. To another, divers kinds of tongues. These tongues were most definitely foreign languages. Acts 2, the verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Acts 2, the verse 11. We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. It's utterly inconsistent with the scriptural record to insist that the gift of tongues Paul speaks of to the Corinthians is anything but the ability to preach and evangelize, if you will, in foreign languages never studied or learned. So to be able to share the gospel to all men right then, at that crucial time of the church's history. Tongues are identified as a language, various languages, actual languages in Acts chapter 2. Why would that gift then, why would the Spirit suddenly change, completely change the nature of the gift into something else by the time Paul's writing to the Corinthians? Now, my purpose in these messages is to show the sign gifts were exclusive to the times of the apostle, and so we have a lot of ground to cover. So I can't take time to prove the nature of the gift of tongues, which ceased with the apostolic ministry. I can only show from the scriptures that the tongues did cease. All the sign gifts ceased. I do want to say just a couple of things, not so much to prove what these tongues were, but just a couple of things related to them. The problem in the Corinthian church is that they were speaking in tongues when there was no reason to speak in tongues. There was no one present who spoke, only in an unknown tongue. I say, an unknown tongue, a foreign tongue. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 23, if therefore the whole church be come together into one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that ye are mad? So they would. They walk into a church and there's a bunch of people just speaking in all these foreign languages for no reason whatsoever. Paul rebukes this practice, this misuse of tongues, when there's no need to use them. It was futile. It was wasteful. It was confusing. It was wrong. Now, the charismatics will say, what about, for instance, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 2? For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God, for no man understandeth him. Howbeit, in the Spirit he speaketh in mysteries. I used that phrase a little earlier. I said, unknown tongue. I said, a foreign language. That's what it is. If I'm speaking to you in a foreign language, that's an unknown tongue to you. No one's going to understand what I'm saying if there's no one in the room that speaks that language. God will understand, of course, but none of you would if I did that. There's no reason to speak in a tongue if there's no one present that speaks a language different from the Greek the Corinthians spoke, then no one would understand the speaker. Only God. Mark 16, verse 17, someone might bring up, well, didn't Jesus say, they shall speak with new tongues? Yes, new tongues. Haven't you ever heard someone who learned a new language say, I learned a new language? You say to someone, what did you learn in school this year? Well, I learned a new language. So you can't hang your hat on that one if you're a charismatic. Let's go on. To another, the interpretation of tongues. Well, of course, this can only refer to individuals who could not themselves speak in tongues, but yet they had the gift to interpret them as they were being spoken. Now, those are the gifts of the Spirit which are at the center of the controversy between charismatics and those of us who are sometimes called cessationists, because we believe the gifts have ceased. The question is, were those sign gifts, which 1 Corinthians chapter 12 speaks of, were they given and exercised during the time of the apostles and for that time only, or for all time? Well, I firmly believe the sign gifts were given by the Spirit only while the apostles were alive and the apostolic office existed. That's the witness of the Word of God. The sign gifts had a specific and limited purpose and purposes during a specific and limited time. So let's go to the purposes. In his open-air sermon on the day of Pentecost, Peter said this, among other things, of course. I'm in Acts chapter 2. The verses are 22 and 23. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Peter declares here that the Jews were without excuse in their rejecting and crucifying of Jesus Christ. Of course they were without excuse, because Jesus had fulfilled all the prophecies concerning the coming Messiah. And they were most definitely without excuse, because no man ever spoke as Jesus spoke, that is, with the perfect wisdom, grace, perfection, and power with which he spoke. We should also add, no man ever lived as Jesus lived, perfectly and sinlessly. No man ever died as Jesus did, amidst the powerful witness from God that he truly was the Christ, including with the rending of the temple veil, and many other powerful supernatural signs. But the Jews were also without excuse, because God granted Christ Jesus, who was, yes, God manifest in the flesh, but in a state of humble, sinless, mortal humanity and submission as a servant. God granted Christ in his time of humiliation in mortal flesh and under the law the authority to do miracles and wonders and signs. And these miracles and wonders and signs were signs specifically performed by Christ to also show the Jews that he wasn't a lying imposter, But he was and is the Messiah, and that all he spoke and did was approved of God then. It was an extraordinary thing that the Jews alive at that time actually saw and heard and witnessed Christ. And all the forces of hell were arrayed against Christ and his preaching, and then his New Testament church in her birth in early days. And so God, in mercy, declared also that Christ Jesus was truly the Messiah, his only begotten Son, by the miracles and wonders and signs he performed. So the Jews were without excuse when they rejected Christ. Now the apostles of Christ, 12 in number, counting Paul, laid the foundation of the New Testament church, which is Christ, the doctrines of Christ, and all the teachings of Christ. Ephesians 2, the verse 20, declares that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. The New Testament church is built on Christ Jesus, her head and cornerstone, the person of Christ, the doctrines of Christ, and on the truth of Christ, all of the truth of Christ, the scriptures, Old and New Testament, which the Holy Spirit gave to the prophets and to the apostles. The heart and substance of the scriptures is Jesus Christ and salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So he is the chief cornerstone of the church's foundation. Now the prophets and the revelation from God which they preached and taught, which we have in the Old Testament, the men and their message were shown to be approved of God both by the infallible, inerrant nature of their teaching and prophesying, and also by wonders and signs and miracles. Wonders and signs and miracles was also true of the apostles who would lay the foundation of the New Testament church and who would write the New Testament scriptures. So the point I'm making is that first the prophets who preached the very revealed, inerrant word of God and laid their part of the foundation of the church. First, the prophets were approved of God by wonders and signs and miracles. And then Jesus, the long-looked-for Messiah, who was the substance of the shadows of the old covenant and the fulfillment of everything prophesied concerning him. He performed signs and wonders and miracles, which gave an irrefutable evidence that he, Jesus, and all the things he preached was approved of God. He was approved of God as the Christ and as no fraud, as the Jews claimed, and all that he preached was approved as God's word by these signs and wonders and miracles. And then finally, the apostles who laid their portion of the church's foundation and brought into being the first New Testament churches and ordained ministers and elders and delivered to the church the doctrines of the New Testament. In fact, the whole New Testament itself, they and their message were also shown by, of course, the power and fruit of their preaching, but also by signs and wonders and miracles to be approved of God and men exercising the authority given to them by Christ Jesus. Acts 2, the verse 43. And fear came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. Acts 4, verses 29 and 30. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. Here we had the apostles and the people praying, that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child, Jesus. Acts 5, the verse 12. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Sign gifts were exclusively connected to the apostles, their unique office, and their essential ministry, to declare that they were men approved of God to the unique office and authority of apostle, and that the doctrines they preached were revealed to them by the Holy Spirit as opposed to the false apostles Satan had raised up and their doctrines. And the fact that those who ministered with the apostles and then those Christians in the churches established by the apostles during those years at that time also exercised those sign gifts were just more witness and evidence that the apostles were approved of God and that they were true ambassadors of Christ Jesus. The false apostles and their converts had no such witness. It's in the very context of defending his apostolic calling and office that Paul wrote this in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the verse 12, "Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds." These are the signs of an apostle. Are there any apostles today? No, there are not. There are no more apostles. Therefore, those gifts of the Spirit, those gifts which are identified in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, those gifts which Paul calls the signs of an apostle, the gifts which the apostles themselves exercised and which were exercised by Christians in the churches the apostles first established, are also no more. They ceased with the deaths of the apostles. Remember also that the New Testament had not, at the beginning of the apostles' ministry, been written at all, any of it. And then it was being written over the lifetime of the apostles. The signs and wonders and miracles of the apostles who wrote the New Testament attested and verified that as the true apostles of Christ, they truly had written down, inerrantly written down, what they had received from the Holy Spirit. So then the New Testament was received by believers as the very Word of God and proven to be the Word of God by its perfection, power, and divine authority. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them..." That's the apostles' witness in their unique office and authority and message, the revelation of what we have in the New Testament scriptures, "both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will." As the apostles and those they chose to labor with them went out preaching the gospel and gospel doctrine, it was of the Lord's will and wisdom and mercy that they also performed signs and wonders during that dawn of the New Testament times. This gave testimony to both the authority of the apostles and the authenticity of the word they preached. Paul and Barnabas preaching in Iconium, Acts 14, verse 3, "Long time therefore abode they speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands." Acts 8, the verse 6, "And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he had done." Romans 15, verses 18 and 19, "For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me, to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed, through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum, I have preached the gospel of Christ." I want to next show you another unique purpose, unique to the times of the apostles, a unique purpose of the sign gifts. They were also an evidence, and in the case of tongues, an immediate evidence that the person who had heard the gospel had been born again and received the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of adoption, the seal of God, the earnest of salvation. Now, this played a crucial role in convincing the apostles and also the elders of the church in Jerusalem that the Gentiles had truly been elected to salvation. So we can't stress how important this is and was. Turn to Acts 10 now. We know, of course, the context of this text because I'm going to only be reading 44 through 48. It begins with that vision that Peter had to convince him to go to certain Gentiles and share the gospel, specifically to the household of Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band. He had this vision to send him there. The Lord spoke to him in this vision, through this vision, that he should go there and share the gospel, that the Gentiles were no longer unclean. And so he went. We're going to go all the way to 44, verse 44. Peter's been preaching the gospel to Cornelius and his household. Then in 44, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. And of course, go on teaching them. So as Peter was preaching to the household of Cornelius, the Lord graciously, mercifully worked repentance and faith in Christ in the Gentiles there. And they were born again. They immediately began to speak in tongues. Now, it's possible they spoke in Hebrew. I just say it's possible. That would very much have been a foreign language, foreign tongue to the Gentiles. But this then astonished the Jews present. Since it was obvious the Holy Spirit was not given here or ever to unregenerate men and women. So here was an immediate sign that these Gentiles have been brought to faith in Christ, have been regenerated and adopted as children of God. You see in 46, it says, for they heard them, the Gentiles, speak with tongues. The Jews heard the Gentiles speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? Now, baptism is an ordinance administered to believers, regenerated men, women, and young people who are now members of the body of Christ. If they believe, they become members of the body of Christ. If they've been born again, regenerated, and adopted as God's own children, they're members of the body of Christ. They're then to be baptized. Paul's conclusion was that since the Gentiles had received the Holy Spirit, as evidenced by the tongues they spoke, then they had believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and were members of the body of Christ. Now remember, the Old Covenant church was a Jewish church. The Gentiles were unclean and excluded. When Jesus ministered on earth, with several exceptions, he ministered to the Jews. The New Covenant church began as a Jewish church itself, even though it was prophesied that the gospel should and would be preached to the Gentiles after the founding of the New Testament church, that they would be brought into that church and they would be given the Holy Spirit. The apostles struggled with this matter of preaching to the Gentiles, and it was a source of great controversy once they began to preach to the Gentiles. But here, when Peter and those with him witnessed the Gentiles speaking in tongues and evidence of conversion, they finally realized that they were indeed to go into all the world with the gospel, and that in the New Testament church there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. Now you can turn to Acts chapter 11. We're going to there look at verses 1 and 4 to begin with. And the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, thou wentest in to men uncircumcised and did eat with them. But Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning and expounded it by order unto them, saying, and then he goes through, as you know, the whole thing, how it all started with this trance, with this vision he saw. And then we go to verse 15. Here he is in the house of Cornelius. And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them, the Gentiles, as on us at the beginning. There he's going back to Pentecost. And you know what happened there. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Now we can turn over to Acts 15. You see there that the Gentiles exercising these sign gifts, that's what's being talked about here, speaking in tongues was the proof that they had been saved, that they were regenerated, that they had been given the Holy Spirit. And so it was a very important sign, the speaking in tongues, the sign gifts to the elders, the apostles, the leaders of the church, which at that time was Jewish. Now let's go then, as I said, to Acts 15. Let's just read 1 through 11. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputed with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But, here we go again, there arose certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. What was the matter? Well, to backtrack, Paul and Barnabas were preaching in Antioch. They were preaching to Gentiles. Gentiles were being saved. So here we go again. Those of the circumcision say that's not right, that they shouldn't be there, that the Gentiles are unclean, that they should stay away from them. And so here we are again, and we're in Jerusalem. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. When there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. And put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved, even as they. Look at verse 8. Peter's rehearsing what happened when he went to the Gentiles. He says, and God which knoweth the hearts bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. He's speaking again of the tongues they were speaking at this crucial moment, in the most crucial time, the dawn of the New Testament church, a very crucial time. Here was given an immediate evidence of regeneration, adoption, and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The tongues. It was an evidence that the Gentiles were to be brought into the church. God was calling a people for himself out of them. So it was a witness. It was a sign. Verse 9, Peter says, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. 12 through 18. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I will return, and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down. And I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Simeon is just another way of saying Simon. It's another form of the same name. But go back to verse 12 again first. Then all the multitude kept silence after they heard what Peter said about what happened among the Gentiles when he was preaching, and how they had this obvious evidence of being regenerated and receiving the Holy Spirit, and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul. And what did they do? They declared what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them, Paul the Apostle and Barnabas, who labored with him. Here is reference again to the sign gifts, which were given by the Holy Spirit to those Gentiles who believed on Christ and were born again by the Spirit. The purpose was clearly to attest to the authenticity and authority of the ministry of the apostles, but also to confirm by those sign gifts that God was taking out of the Gentiles a people for himself. That Christ had, as Paul writes in Ephesians 2:14, broken down the middle wall of partition between us, that is, between the Jews and the Gentiles. And you see in verse 14, Simeon hath declared how God at the first, that's Peter, Simon Peter, when he went to the Gentiles at the first, did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And how obvious it was, because they had this obvious sign that they had been born again and received the Spirit. Now we've seen that signs, wonders, and miracles that Jesus performed were the witness of God to men that Jesus truly was the promised Messiah, God manifest in the flesh, and that he preached truth. We've seen that the message and certainly the unique office and authority of both the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles were certified by signs, wonders, and miracles granted by the Lord, certified, tested to be of him. This was not the most vital confirmation and witness, but was most definitely an important and merciful evidence provided by the Lord. Then we've seen that the sign gifts were also a powerful, irrefutable, and immediate testimony to the apostles and elders that they most certainly were to take the gospel to the Gentiles and that God had elected a people among them to be saved. But again, all of these situations are unique to the times in which they took place. This last thing I've said, applying to the apostles, was unique to the time of the apostles, even the earliest days of their ministry. Since, first of all, the church now has the New Testament scriptures, which leave no doubt as to the matter of the Gentiles. Secondly, since the days of the apostles, the great majority of the church has been Gentile. And we know that. We're Gentiles. Those of us who are saved are spiritual men and women. We're new creatures indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We bear the fruit of true faith and have the marks of regeneration. May God help us to be more fruitful and more faithful. Now, I want us to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Corinth was a rich, opulent, sensual, extremely immoral city at the time that this was written. The Corinthians themselves were once part of that culture. They still had among their number men and women who were very much attracted to the things which appeal to the senses and to human pride. So many of them would have tended to be very caught up in exercising those extraordinary and impressive gifts we've been speaking about, and which the charismatics of today claim to still exercise against all scriptural, historical, and factual evidence to the contrary. But thus it was that Paul necessarily reproved the Corinthians for their overemphasis and even misuse of those gifts of the Spirit, sometimes called the sign gifts, and especially, it appears, tongues. Now, chapter 12 and 14 of this epistle, this first epistle to the Corinthians, are dedicated to instruction and reproof concerning the exercise of those gifts. But right between them, the apostle seeks to bring the Corinthians to a right perspective concerning the gifts at issue, these sign gifts. He does this by comparing them to the three principal essential graces of the true Christian. In this, Paul stresses the vast differences in value and importance between the sign gifts and the three graces. What he shows is that there really is no comparison. Very relevant in light of the claims of the charismatics, Paul also stresses the short duration of the sign gifts compared to the three principal graces. Now, in the first seven verses of this chapter, which we're not going to go over, Paul emphasizes that those specific gifts of the Spirit he's just previously spoken of, listed and spoken of, are of no spiritual value or any good whatsoever to those who exercise them, if they do not exercise them out of love for God and men. But verses 8 through 13 in the text are what I want us to consider, since that part of this chapter so directly and clearly answers the question, were the sign gifts unique to the apostolic office and apostolic times? I've already shown from the scriptures, I would think, enough solid evidence that we would all answer, most surely, yes, they were unique to the office and times of the apostles. We've also just mentioned in passing, while the scriptures are the most important proof by far, they stand alone in importance, the scriptures are what matter. But we're not wrong to then go on after we've established what the scriptures say and then mention that almost 1900 years of history bear witness that the sign gifts have ceased and vanished once the apostles were gone from this earth with their holy, unique, altogether crucial work finished. But it seems to me that these verses before us now, in this 13th chapter of Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, these verses ought to remove any lingering doubts any Christian might have on this issue. So we're going to go through 8 through 13 of chapter 13. Verse 8, charity never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Now, as Paul will briefly compare the three principal graces of the Christian to the gifts of the Spirit, which he's dealt with in the last chapter, he lists these three gifts, comprehending them all. Three gifts, three principal graces. Paul, by the Holy Spirit, declares, charity never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. The word in the original Greek means that they'll be abolished. They'll be made void. They'll cease. They'll vanish away. Going on, whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Quit. Desist. Come to an end. Whether there be knowledge, and of course this can only be the word of knowledge gift. The context tells us that, doesn't it? It shall vanish away. Here again, from the Greek, be abolished, be made void, cease. Charity never faileth, but where there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Now, going on in 9 and 12, there, a charismatic might want to take that, misuse it in order to insist that these particular gifts of the Spirit will not fail, cease, or vanish away until the end of time. Not in time, but at the very end of time when Christ comes back. But that's not a right understanding of the verse or right use of the verses that follow. The crucial verse is verse 13 then, if you want to understand properly verse 8. So I'll come back to verses 9 through 12, but I want to first go right to that clear, convincing, defining, unambiguous conclusion of the apostles' particular teaching here on tongues and the other sign gifts. We go right to verse 13 and compare it to verse 8. In verse 13, Paul now contrasts the three principal graces to the three sign gifts, comprehending all of them. So we look at verse 8, charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Verse 13, and now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. Abideth means to continue on, to endure, to remain, as opposed to what Paul said about the sign gifts. The apostle, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared that the gifts the charismatics today insist are still in operation would, in time, in a point of time, fail, cease, vanish away. When would that time be? It's pretty obvious from the other scripture passages that it was after the apostles had completed their unique work. And then those unique, extraordinary gifts would cease forever and completely vanish. Contrasted to those gifts are these graces, faith, hope, and charity, which the apostle declares will abide, that is, continue, endure, remain until the return of Christ Jesus. Christians in this world and not yet in heaven will always, must always have and exercise faith, hope, and love. But it's not so with the sign gifts. They had a particular purpose for a particular time, but they are not in any way essential to salvation or sanctification. Paul tells the Corinthians that those particular gifts of the Spirit will fail, they'll cease, they'll vanish away. And so they did. Once the apostles had finished their unique work, they passed on to glory and their office was forever abolished. The apostolic gifts Paul declares would be abolished, be made void, would cease, would vanish away, would fail. By contrast, faith, hope, and charity abideth, will continue, endure, remain. Now it's important to note, he tells us the greatest of the three principal graces is charity. Why is that? Well, as I've told you before, because when we're with the Lord, perfected in glory, faith will become sight. And so it's no more faith. Hope will be realized and received. And so it's no more hope. You do not hope for what you have. But charity, that is love, will not only be perfected in holiness, but will be greatly increased even in warmth and strength when we are perfected. It's important to stress in order to define what abideth means then, that when the whole ransomed church is with the Lord, faith and hope will no longer exist at all, totally cease, but charity will go on. Well, Paul declared that the sign gifts would cease and vanish while the three essential graces would abide until the return of Christ, at which time faith and hope would cease, but charity, love, would go on since it is eternal. So it will not do to claim that Paul meant that the sign gifts would continue on through time and not fail, not vanish, not cease, except at the coming of Christ Jesus at the end of time. Because you have a contrast here. What Paul actually declared concerning the sign gifts is defined by what he declared of the three principal graces together. The sign gifts would cease, while the three principal graces of faith, hope, and charity would abide. However, Paul also declares charity to be the greatest of the graces because it goes on eternally, while faith and hope have then ceased at that point. And so here's a clear definition for us. Charity is eternal. Faith and hope abide until the end of time. As opposed to this, the sign gifts ceased in the course of time. It can be nothing else. In fact, when the apostles and their office ceased, the sign gifts ceased when the apostles ceased. They do not go on, but faith, hope, and charity abide. The context of the contrast between the three principal graces and those gifts Paul mentions then has to be this world, since he says, now abideth, not just charity, but faith, hope, and charity, while prophecy, tongues, and knowledge comprehending the sign gifts will cease, be abolished, be made void, vanish, come to an end. Faith and hope will vanish also in glory, and certainly forever for the whole church when Christ returns. But Paul declares they, with charity, abide until then. Yet prophecy, tongues, and knowledge, he declares, will not abide, but rather will cease to be, even in time, in this world. It's clear from the context of Scripture, once the apostles died, those gifts would cease, the purpose of those gifts being what we earlier saw from the Scriptures. And so the exercise of those gifts, whether by the apostles or those whom they ministered the word to and with, were only belonging to and solely connected to that apostolic ministry, only so long as it existed. Now, we should, before we close, take a few minutes and look at those verses in between 8 and 13. Let's go back to verse 8. Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. And then we go to verse 9 and 10. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. The meaning of perfect in verse 10 is complete. Perfect is used in different senses in the Scriptures. It means here complete. Perfect is sometimes used that way in the Scriptures regarding Christians and the church, in the sense that something is complete with nothing lacking, even if it's not perfect in the holy sense. Once the apostles had laid the foundation of the New Testament church, had organized a number of such churches, had ordained and trained ministers and elders, had written the whole of the New Testament, the church was perfect in that it lacked nothing ordained of God for its form and function, for its walk and witness, for its life and ministry. The church had her crucified, risen head. That is her prophet, priest, and king. She had her ministers and elders, her government, the Holy Spirit, all the graces of the Spirit, the whole canon of Scripture, which is fully sufficient for faith and practice, for obedience and life. She was made up of both Jews and Gentiles, and she was firmly established as the light of the world, the whole world, and the salt of the earth, the whole earth. Thus, those extraordinary gifts of the Spirit, unique to the apostolic times, especially those very early days, were no longer needed and never had been meant to last once the perfect had come. This is what Paul means in the next verse, verse 11. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. We are not to understand those gifts of the Spirit, which we've been speaking of, as being childish in the sense of foolish, or that the apostles and the ministers at the time of Paul were just children. What Paul is doing here is saying that the New Testament church at the start was not, obviously not, yet fully grown up or perfect. In fact, in the beginning, the Gentiles had not even been brought in, although they obviously had been by the time Paul wrote this. The sign gifts then were part of the early days of the church when she had yet need to mature. And neither is Paul saying that he and the apostles were spiritual children by what he says. That's definitely not the case. But he's making an analogy concerning the importance of leaving things of childhood behind when one becomes a man or a woman, just as Paul had done, which an awful lot of people don't do these days. Once the apostles had finished their work and passed on to glory, the church was made complete in that she had all that she needed spiritually and functionally until Christ returns. Then finally, Paul speaks of when we shall see the Lord face to face. It's then that we will be truly perfect in the sense of holiness, happiness, knowledge, incorruption, immortality, and glory. The whole church. Verse 12, for now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. And so the apostle leads us from what he said in verse 8 about the sign gifts ceasing to what he says in verse 13 about the three principal graces abiding in this world until the end of this world, until we're with Christ and see him face to face. So this text before us presents a clear, compelling witness that tongues, and the interpretation of tongues, the word of wisdom, the word of knowledge, healing, discerning of spirits in the sense I spoke of earlier, all of the sign gifts ceased and vanished according to the will of God 1900 years ago. Now, the charismatic era is a very dangerous one, which inevitably greatly diminishes the authority of the scriptures, and always acts as a magnet for other grievous errors. Those who insist against the plain teaching of the scriptures that the sign gifts have not ceased but continue on to this very day, they open themselves up to the devil for more and more deadly errors, and they do harm to the cause of Christ. So we need to guard our hearts, our church, and our children from the grievous and dangerous error of the charismatics. Amen.